Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Now, all of Peter's letter is directed to the church as those who are to view themselves as exiles in a foreign land. This is simply one example of a passage that makes that very clear and explicit in his letter. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thanks be to God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace that we might receive it with genuine reverence and humility. Since you have so graciously counted us among your people, help us to give you the love and honor that we owe as children to our Father and as servants to our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Israel was taken into exile because of their rebellion against the Lord, as Israel found themselves living in a land that was not their own among a pagan and foreign nation, they were forced to answer the question, who are they? This is the sort of question they could take for granted when they lived in Israel. Everything about the land in which they lived, the things they did, the cultural practices around them were designed to remind them of their identity as the people of God. But the book of Daniel raises for us the question of identity, of loyalty, of citizenship, of a new, in a new and powerful and pointed way. This is the question Daniel and his friends were faced with as they were taken into exile. To whom did they belong? And so now as we go into this book, the picture of their faithfulness, and we know many of the stories, the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, and so on, all of these are weaving together a picture of these faithful boys and then growing into men wrestling with this issue of how they can maintain their identity as God's people, though they are living in a land that is not their own. That then is the theme of Daniel chapter 1, that God's grace enables Daniel to be faithful in exile in Babylon. Let me pause here for a moment. Did I forget something in the service? Okay, so every once in a while I see these smiles. Maybe you all have like jokes among yourselves. I don't know. Right now my head is very foggy, so you're making me worried. So remember, I see your faces. Okay. We're going to see three parts of this passage in Daniel chapter 1. First, in verses 1 through 7, Babylon's attack. Then in verses 8 through 16, Daniel's faithfulness. And then in verses 17 through 21, God's plan. Well, first then, Babylon's attack. We are nearing in the book of Daniel, you can tell just by its place in the Old Testament, we're coming to the end of the Old Testament story of Israel. That because of their sin and rebellion, repeatedly rebelling against the Lord, Israel is in the process at this point of being given over to exile, being defeated and taken in to a foreign land. Now, at this stage in the story, the exile is not yet in full swing. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. Jerusalem has been attacked. It's been besieged, is the language used in verse 1. So, Jerusalem is in the process of submitting to Babylon en route to, in just a few years, being utterly destroyed, all of God's people taken in to exile. This is what Moses told Israel would happen back at the end of Deuteronomy. He warned them that if they did not live by faith and obedience in the Lord, the result would be judgment. Here we're seeing that coming to pass. what Moses warned them about now happening because of their sin. But when we describe this, or as we hear the story begin, just those words in verses 1 and 2 of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacking Jerusalem and besieging it and being given over into his hand and so on. This is not just a historical background. This is not just what happens to be the geopolitical events of the day, sort of the background to the events, something you just you sort of need to know to understand why Daniel would be in Babylon in the first place. But what's happening here is part of a great spiritual conflict, a spiritual war that you have to see, as it were, behind the scenes. And there are all sorts of details. Remember I said when we look at the stories of Scripture, we have to focus on the details. Why are these details here? There's all sorts of details here at the beginning of the story that are signaling for us something deeper, something in a way even more exciting than it seems, is what is going on in this story. For example, we are told this detail that when Nebuchadnezzar takes things from the temple and so on, he takes them to the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is where Babylon was, and so it's sort of a roundabout way of saying Babylon. It'd be like saying, I live in the land to the east of Lake Lowell or something. You're choosing a more roundabout way of making a point because you're wanting to connect with something. Well, Shinar, that word, reminds us of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. This was the place where, as humanity united in the rebellion against God, it was in Shinar that came to expression. And then you might remember that Babylon is simply the Greekified version of the word Babel. In the Hebrew, the words are exactly the same. The Tower of Babel and Babylon. And you think if Babylon goes back to Genesis, it also goes forward to Revelation. Well, throughout the prophets, God's enemies described as coming from Babylon. Revelation, the enemies, the nations of the world aligned against the church, described again as Babylon. And so this reference to Shinar, it's small, it's just a minor detail, sort of signals for you, reminds you that, oh yeah, this is a bigger story. The enemies of God attacking God and his people. This is an attack from Babylon, from Babel, from the nations of the world aligned against the Lord. Think of Psalm 2, which we sang, and that description of the nations fighting against God. That's what this is. This is a war that began in Genesis and continues until Jesus returns. Another way the story highlights for us that it's a spiritual war is the fact that in this case, it's an attack on the temple. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. You see what's happening? The beautiful gold things described in Leviticus and so on that were in the temple to glorify God, to honor him for the worship of God, those things were taken from the temple, taken to the temple for Nebuchadnezzar's God, probably Marduk. What's his name? Well, we know Marduk was a god of Babylon. It was probably that god that he was taking them to. So what should have been, what was intended to be used to be honoring God, was taken to honor Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. And so from the very beginning, this conflict is described as temple versus temple. God, capital G, versus God, small g. That's the war. That's the conflict going on. Indeed, it's an attack upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of David. The city of the Messiah, the place where long before these events happened, God told David, you and your descendants will always be on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, what's happening here? That's where the attack is focused. The seed of the serpent, Babylon, serving the serpent, the devil, attacking the seed of the woman. The conflict of Genesis 3, verse 15. This attack upon the one. Remember, the serpent knows what's going on in the sense of he remembers that God promised one day the child would be born of the woman who would defeat the serpent. He remembers that God told Judah through Jacob it would come from his family. The serpent remembers that God told David, as from the tribe of Judah, narrowing even more, that would be from his family. And so an attack upon Jerusalem is an attack upon the Messiah, the Christ, upon the coming of the Christ. It's part of that spiritual war from Genesis to Revelation. And finally, it's an attack upon the children. Now, I don't know how you picture Daniel. The word used here that's translated youth, I mean, it means like a kid. So maybe picture 12 years old would be a good place to start. That's not traditionally how I picture him. Maybe you do. But these are children being attacked. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, get me all of the impressionable children that have real ability. They're promising in terms of their learning. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in his effort to attack the covenant people, goes after the kids first, the young people, the children. He changes their names. While their names originally were names that honored God, that spoke of their identity as being part of the covenant people, he changes their names to being names that identified them with Babylon. He's going to teach them in his schools, in the state schools in Babylon, so they'll learn things from his perspective. He has them participate in the culture of Babylon. All of that is an attack upon the children, the youth of the covenant people. Babylon's attack upon Jerusalem. All of that together, then, telling you, this is not a mere political development. This is not just historical background for why Daniel ends up in Babylon. This is an epic, all of history, spiritual war. Everything in these initial verses is telling you something huge is going on, something big. Again, from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason I'm saying that too much is we need to recognize we're in the middle of it. We are. That all of that imagery, all of those connections that tell you this is something bigger than this historical development, tells you it's the same conflict you're in, the same war you are involved in. Babylon versus Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 just told us, you have come in worship to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is your identity, where your citizenship, where your loyalty is. The book of Revelation characterizes the nations of this world, all of them, from Russia to China to Germany to the United States of America, all of them being Babylon in opposition to Jerusalem, Christ and his church. So, I ask you, and we'll come up to this question a bit later, but already here at the beginning, do you recognize this? Do you recognize this same war happening around you? Do you see it? Or are you at peace? You see, the story is being told in a way that would cause you to recognize, I am in this same situation. I am in this same conflict, the same war. The same story is the story I am in. That is Babylon's attack. Well, there's more. Secondly, we must see Daniel's faithfulness. I said a moment ago that this was an assault upon the children of the covenant, trying to get them to identify with Babylonian culture. Daniel recognizes what's going on. This youth, we'll call him 12 years old. He might have been younger, he might have been older, but somewhere in there, this youth, this young man, Daniel, recognizes what's happening. And so, as verse 8 tells us, he resolved, and many commentators make much of this word as being this internal, from-the-gut resolution. Daniel determines that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Remember, in verse 5, it told us that these youths who get to come to Babylon, you can imagine some parents in Israel being excited. This is like getting taken into a special, you know, studying abroad program. You get to be in the king's court and you get the best education of the day and so on. one of the benefits, one of the perks of getting to go to Babylon for school is you got to eat the food the king ate. You got to feast with him and so on and live in his court. This would have been exciting stuff. Well, Daniel resolves not to. And the key question in this entire chapter, the key question pretty much for our whole time this morning, is why? Why? Why did Daniel resolve not to eat the food and drink the wine? Now, there's several possibilities. Some have suggested, for example, that maybe the food and the wine violated the ceremonial laws of Israel. Remember, Israel had laws about clean and unclean food. So maybe there was pork on the menu in Babylon. That's possible. The problem is also wine was included. And there's no forbidding of wine in the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, over and over in Deuteronomy, wine is required in the worship of God's people. Wine and strong drink are referred to multiple times in Deuteronomy. So while it's possible there was mixed in with the meat, the inclusion of wine says surely it wasn't a ceremonial problem. Others have said maybe the food had been offered to Babylon's gods. So just like in Israel's worship, how there would be the sacrifice of an animal for the worship of God, and then they would eat the sacrifice, they would share a meal at the conclusion of worship, just like we have the Lord's Supper. Just like they would share a meal at the conclusion of worship, so too in Babylon. That the food that would have been used in Nebuchadnezzar's court was food that was offered to these gods. And so Daniel was saying, look, I can't eat that food because it was used for your gods. Now, that almost for sure is the case, meaning it probably was offered to the gods. The problem is, so were the vegetables. Right? And Daniel says, I can't eat the meat and the wine, but I will eat the vegetables. So the ceremonial laws can't be the problem, because then wine wouldn't have been a problem. The offering food to the Babylonian gods can't be a problem, because then the vegetables would be a problem. But he eats vegetables. So the question is, again, why? Why did Daniel say he wouldn't eat the food and drink the wine? Well, Daniel was recognizing what was really going on. Daniel picked up on what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. See, you might already be detecting it. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? When he says to the children of Israel, come live with me. I'm going to give you the best education. I'm going to give you great food. When you're with me, look at all the stuff you get. Look how awesome it is in Babylon. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? He changes their names. He says, you're going to have Babylonian names. He's trying to get them to become Babylonian, to assimilate into Babylon's culture. He's trying to get them to view themselves as belonging to Babylon more than to Israel. And the food was simply all part of that. Saying, look how good you have it here. Look how great it is to get to eat in my court. And so Daniel recognizes that this king is trying to get him to be just like a Babylonian. And so he says, no. He says, I need to be different. I don't want to get sucked in. I'm not going to do these things that might make me start thinking, you know what? I might be better off here than I was back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just besieged. Right? There probably wasn't a whole lot of food there. And he detects, if I just dive in to the culture of Babylon, I'm going to start to like it here more than Israel. That was the attack. And so Daniel chooses to refrain. And there's, depending on how much you want to make of when certain names are mentioned, it looks like Daniel's the leader. So Daniel resolves in his heart that he's not going to defile himself with the king's food. But then later on, we're told, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the other three do it with him. And so he's the leader of sorts, and they say, okay, well, we're going to do this together. We're going to be different. We're going to say, you know what? You know what, Neb? Surely they called him Neb, right? They didn't say Nebuchadnezzar all the time. You know what? You know, thanks for bringing us here. This is great, but we don't need you. We don't need you. We have our God. We don't need all the great things you give. We're going to settle for this over here. We're going to maintain that separate identity. The temptation for Daniel, the temptation for these four young men, and hopefully others with them, we don't know, The temptation was to lose their sense of identity. The danger was that they would start to feel at home. And so they were determined to do what it would take to keep that from happening. Now, a moment ago, I told you, you need to see this same conflict raging all around you. So I ask you that again. Do you see this danger? Do you detect the danger, the threat, the attack upon your identity, your loyalty in American culture? The claim of American culture that you would identify with the nation in which you live more than the Jerusalem that is above. That you would be assimilated into an earthly culture and lose your distinctness, your differentness as part of God's covenant people. You see, Peter, in chapter 1 of his letter, refers to us as exiles that are dispersed. That the people you have the most in common with are the Palestinian Christians, are the Iraqi Christians, are the Christians in Africa and Asia. And you need to somehow maintain that sense of identity so that you would feel connected with them in a way that transcends, is more than whatever the different nations in which you live. And I want to tell you this morning, we don't do this. We have given in. We have compromised on so many of these points. This is what holy means. The call to be holy is to be set apart, to be different and distinct. And Daniel pursued holiness in something that the Bible never actually forbade. The Old Testament scriptures never said you can't eat and drink those things. But Daniel said, I need to be different. And so he said, we're going to draw the line here that we might visibly, outwardly look different from the culture around us. 1 Peter 1, again, some of these words, just to show you that, remember, Peter is the letter that, well, many of what the New Testament views us as being in exile. Peter makes it so explicit. He says these words, 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It goes on to refer to the work of Christ driving this. You see, look, Daniel recognizes he's in the middle of a great war, and that his place in that war means he needs to be separate, distinct, set apart from the culture in which he lives. Peter tells you the exact same thing, except there's more. He says, Jesus has already won the decisive battle. Through his death and resurrection, the nations of the world have been defeated. But now, you on this side of that decisive battle, you all the more are called to be holy, to be set apart from the culture in which you live. Peter says, you're in the same conflict, you have the same status, you're in exile, and you have the same call to be holy. The problem is, we don't always see it. We don't recognize the conflict. We don't see the difference we have with the culture around us. We think we're simply part of this culture and it's all well and good. You see, many of us, I think we read the book of Daniel and we're like, well, sure, if the government ever came to us and said, if you worship God, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. And we sort of recognize that when it gets to the point where there's the threat of lions. Okay, we'll see. Yeah, there's a war, there's a conflict. And at that point, yes, I would be willing to sacrifice for the Lord. Right? We would see the conflict if that would happen. But what did Daniel do? He saw the conflict when it was just a matter of thinking he might be a bit too comfortable in Babylon. You can imagine the objections. Some of the other young people who were with Daniel saying, oh, come on, Daniel, really? The food's too rich? What, we're going to have too much fun? When did God say fun wasn't okay? I mean, wasn't the whole message of the feasting of Deuteronomy? He wants us to celebrate with rich meat and wine and so on. Come on, Daniel, what's your problem? Aren't you being a bit legalistic? You're making stuff up here. But Daniel saw the danger is not just in the lion's den. But the danger is the temptation to compromise, to get along too well with the world, to be too much on the same page, to lose your sense of identity. And so we, like Daniel, we need to practice. We need to adopt practices and liturgies and ways of life and things we do that would help us maintain our sense of identity and loyalty. We need to be thinking this way. This is why you need to be here on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. That setting apart of the Lord's Day as a time of, it's set apart, it's different, it's distinct. You're doing something radically different than the culture around you. That is part of your, you're trying to maintain a sense of identity. Do you recognize that urgency to it? This is part of the genius, brilliant wisdom of our forefathers hundreds of years ago, starting the evening service. Because it's inconvenient and it's a pain and so on, I know all of that. But because it forces you to block off the day, to say this day is given over to the Lord. And that practice of the Lord's Day is one of these things that reminds you week after week, who are you? Who are you? To whom do you belong? Saying the creed. Again, well, it happens to be in the evening service. That wasn't my point, but it is. Saying the creed week after week. It's saying it is part of who you are, shaping your sense of identity. Now, I'm telling you, there probably was a pledge of allegiance to Babylon or something that the Babylonian youth would have been asked to say in the school. So, I ask you, especially those of you who have an influence over school children, what do our children say more often? The Apostles' Creed or the Pledge of Allegiance? See, often simply in that practice, we've given our children over to Babylon. We need to think in terms of this conflict. Who are we? What is our identity? To whom do we belong? The issue of table fellowship. I love this, that the issue here is food for Daniel. He's recognizing something deep and important. That in Israel, he had table fellowship with the covenant people. That's what worship involved in Deuteronomy, sitting around a table, a meal. He recognized that in Babylon, he was being asked to switch to another table, to not have fellowship with the covenant people anymore, but to have fellowship with the Babylonians. And so one of the results of Daniel and his three friends having a different food is they would be at a different table. It would be understood that in their eating, they had a fellowship together. And that translates directly into how we are called to be different. When I plead with you, and I know it comes across as pleading, it probably always will. When I plead with you to show hospitality, to be in each other's homes, to be eating together. When I plead with you to crave the Lord's Supper, to want it every Sunday. When I plead with you to eat together, it is out of this concern that practice shapes and molds and develops our sense of who we are. So many things in American culture are trying to get you to identify elsewhere. And we have got to be doing things that are weird. Weird. Eating together is weird. People don't do this anymore in American culture. We need to be weird. We need to be different. And not weird for the sake of weird, but the point is to recognize where can we emphasize things about what it means to be a church that will also emphasize what we have over against what the culture lacks. What we have that we are offering to those around us. And so I'm pleading with you, we need to live this way, to be different and set apart from the culture around us, because the attack that was being made upon the children in Daniel's time is the same attack being made upon us and our children. Well, thirdly, we see God's plan. God's plan. You see, when Daniel does all of this, he refuses to cause unnecessary trouble, unnecessary conflict. So, for example, even when he's asking about the eating different food, he goes to the eunuch, okay, that's just the person who works for the king, and he goes to him and he doesn't raise a ruckus, he doesn't cause problems. He says, look, let's do a little test. Because remember the eunuch says, well, I'm afraid if you eat different food, you're not going to be as healthy, and I'm going to lose my head. Because the king's going to say, you did a bad job taking care of these guys. So Daniel says, okay, let's just do a test. You give us the separate food for 10 days, and then you can see how it turns out. Right? And it works out well, and so on. So even there, you can see how Daniel's posture, though he's saying, I need to be different from this culture, is still respectful. He doesn't cause trouble. Well, not only does he not cause trouble, he ends up being useful to the culture. He ends up being useful to Babylon. He serves well. God gives him wisdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon recognize, man, these guys have more to offer than anyone else. These Jewish people, these people from Jerusalem, these people who serve the Lord, they have more to offer. Verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel serves well, and it is recognized. So, if Daniel is giving us a picture of how the covenant people should live in exile, we're getting both sides of the picture. Meaning this, one side is, you need to be holy, different, distinct, set apart. The other side is what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 29 of his prophecy, when he says, when you go into exile, seek the welfare of the city in which you live. Plant vineyards, build homes, seek the good of the city. Meaning, wherever you go to live, stay holy, stay separate, but also serve those around you. Do things, participate in the economy and so on, in a way that benefits those around you. That's what Daniel is doing. So, though he says, my citizenship is in Jerusalem, he's also able to say, but I'm still going to be a good citizen here as well. That's what Daniel does. He does things to show that his citizenship is in Jerusalem, but he also serves Babylon. And he serves in such a way that the Babylonians want him there. They're glad he's there. Because he and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because they are so faithful. So the picture, already in this first chapter, is to be a good citizen, but with the sense of detachment. Be a good citizen, but with the sense of secondary loyalty. That you serve King Jesus first of all. Everything else is secondary. Well, the result of all of that, Daniel serves well, is that Daniel is in Nebuchadnezzar's court. That's where he serves now. He serves before the king. And you've got to stop there. These guys are in exile. They're supposed to be in the lowest, most humiliating, defeated, crushed situation possible. And yet here Daniel and his other three friends end up in the king's court. Does that sound familiar? Remember Joseph? He was sold into slavery, very similar to exile. Where did he end up? In Pharaoh's court. And one of the great themes we saw in the story of Joseph was God's sovereignty, his providence, that God was at work through all of those ups and downs. And now if you look back over chapter 1, you'll discover the key that I've been neglecting on purpose, but I've been neglecting it. The key is that God has been doing all of this. Go back to verse 2. When Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. The Lord was doing this. This was all part of his plan. What an amazing message for Israel. This wasn't because God somehow lost control. He's the one who did it. Verse 9. When Daniel first made this proposal to the eunuch that he wanted to try the different diet, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The whole reason the eunuch was willing to let Daniel do this test is because God was at work. Then verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So the reason they were able to serve so well in the king's court is, again, because God did it. Brothers and sisters, that structure of the story, God at work all along, this is good news. This declares to you that the worst of world events, even what looked like the defeat of God's covenant, that the worst of world events are all part of God's plan. Do you view the world this way? Is this how you see and hear the news? Would you tell the story of the world the way Daniel does? That God is doing all of it, even when the church is in exile. That is to say, even at the time where God's people can look around and say, everything I see, everything my eyes tell me, says surely God has lost control. And even at that moment, Daniel 1 says, God was doing it. So, some of you might be growing suspicious. Through a lot of the sermon, it sounds like you've been saying, be like Daniel. And in the introduction, then we say we weren't going to do that. I'll even say it this morning, dare to be a Daniel. But you do so ever only in response to this good news. The good news that is declared that even in exile, God is sovereign over all. Now, in response to that, because Jesus, through his death and resurrection, reigns as king, because you know he is your king, in response to that, be faithful as Daniel was. But there's even more exciting stuff in here. Because the best verse of all, the best verse of all, is verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, for the whole rest of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel was in the king's court. Surely you can hear behind that verse God's laughter. We sang in Psalm 2, God will scorn, the Lord will scorn them all. In Psalm 2, and that's scorning of laughter. Psalm 2 says, all the kings, the nations of the world are conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. And it says, God laughs. He holds them in derision. Remember all that stuff we said at the beginning of chapter 1. Now, this was a spiritual assault upon God, upon his temple, upon his city, upon his Messiah, upon God's children. It was a spiritual attack. This was an attack upon the Messiah's city, upon the Messiah's family. You think I'm making too much of it? I'm not. Is that enough? No? Okay, I'll show you. Verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. That is, of the Messiah's family. God told Jacob, well, through Jacob, told the 12 tribes of Israel that the Messiah is coming through Judah. The assault, that's who the assault is upon. It's an attack upon Christ. And where does this one of the Messiah's family end up? In the king's court. I'm telling you, this happens every time. Joseph was shown to be God's chosen leader, remember, through his dreams. And so the serpent attacks him. Slave thrown into a pit, slavery, falsely accused, thrown in prison. And where does he end up? In the king's court. Here, the tribe of Judah, again, the line of promise, where the Messiah is coming from, is attacked. And where does Judah's family end up? In the king's court. Later, the son of David, the son of Judah, the son of God, comes into the world. He is attacked. He is rejected. He suffers. He actually dies. Ends up in the grave. And where does he end up? In the king's court. Seated at the right hand of the Father. This is a pattern throughout Scripture. God telling his people, this is how I win. It always looks like I'm losing. That's how God wins. That's what he does. Humiliation first. And then exaltation. That has to drive your view of the world. Because Jesus told his church, this is how you're going to win. It's going to always look like you're losing. And so Daniel 2 coming up is going to show the kingdom of God being a rock that crushes the kingdoms of the earth and grows into a mountain. Jesus will say it's like a mustard seed that grows into a tree. And he tells you over and over, that is what is happening right now. And he tells you that because he knows it won't look like it. The mustard seed is small, but it's growing. And so this pattern of victory that looks like defeat is how you need to view the world. That God's purposes are invincible. They are unstoppable. That even at this darkest hour, even at this darkest hour in Israel's history, Jerusalem being defeated, the city of the Christ being defeated, a young man from the tribe of Judah ends up in the king's court. God's plan is invincible. His plan to send the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, congregation of Christ, this is good news for God's people in exile. This is good news for you as you live in the same situation. Your Jesus is King. He is on the throne. And he has told you 100 bajillion times, when you look at world events, it won't look like he's on the throne. I was just reading this description of how in the 1700s, so before, you know, America was even its own country, that Christians in Europe were convinced it was the end of the church. That culture was falling apart, that surely Jesus was coming back soon, that surely that was the end. There was the rise of deism and the Enlightenment and all of this, these attacks on the Christian faith and so on. That was hundreds of years ago. America didn't even exist. That was only at the beginning of the great missionary movement that brought millions and millions of Christians in Africa and Asia. None of that existed yet. And Christians were convinced they were at the end. So, if you ever look at world events and you're tempted to despair, remember, it has always looked that way. For all you know, we are on the verge of thousands of years of missionary movement like you have never seen before. We don't know. God's plan, regardless, is invincible. He is in charge. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. Surely at this time in Israel's history, they thought they were done. Daniel is in the king's court. Good news for you as the church today. So, all of that calling to be holy, pursue it. Be like, I believe Daniel is a picture of covenant faithfulness that we are called to. But do so knowing that all the ups and downs of this life are part of God's perfect, unstoppable plan to bring you to the new creation in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious good news that you declare to us in this history. That you are sovereign, in control, reigning over all things. That your chosen one will always be on the throne for our sake. We pray that in response to that good news, you would help us to be faithful even as Daniel was. That we might maintain our sense of holiness and separateness from the culture around us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.